On today's Question of Faith, did Jesus ask Judas to betray him? Hey everybody, this is Question of Faith. I am Mike Hayes. I am the Director of Young Adult Ministry here in the Diocese of Cleveland.
And I'm Father Damian Ferentz, the Vicar for Evangelization.
And I'm Miguel Chavez, the Director for the Office of Missionary Discipleship.
Welcome back, Miguel.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me, guys.
And so today's a write-in question, and someone asked, did Jesus ask Judas to betray him? And so what do we know? I mean, we've got a bunch of different versions of the story from all four Gospels. The synoptics generally agree on this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically says that, you know, Judas went to the chief priests and they promised to give him money, and then he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. That's basically the story in both Matthew and Mark. And then Luke, it says that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, and then he went away and conferred with the chief priests, which also sort of agrees with the Gospel of John, which is where I think this question comes from. I think someone heard the Passion readings during Holy Week and said, "Oh, now wait a minute! You know, Jesus dips the morsel in the Gospel of John. He dips the morsel and hands it to Judas." And it was funny, Miguel and I always joke whenever someone says something to us, we say, "Surely not I, Lord," when we don't want to do it or whatever. And that's what all the disciples say when Jesus says, "One of you is about to betray me." But in the Gospel of John, Jesus, "One of you is about to betray me," and Peter sort of whispers to him, "Master, who is it?" Yeah, so it's not Peter, because he's asking who it is, unless he's trying to, you know, throw Jesus off the track. And Jesus says, "It's the one who I will dip the morsel in and hand it to." And so I think that this person is thinking that Jesus is saying, "Here, take this morsel, now go betray me," which is not exactly right. Anyway, what do we think?
Well, I think of the favorite book of Pope Francis and the favorite book of Flannery O'Connor is the same. It's The Lord by Guardini, Romano Guardini, who I guess was born in Italy but was German or vice versa. I don't remember. But he's got a long book on Jesus, and he's got a section on the devil. And his take is that Judas turned evil in the presence of our Lord during those 3 years, that's when his heart started to corrupt, which is fascinating and also scary. That some would think, well, I'm an apostle, so I should be fine. But that lack of friendship, transparency, vulnerability, and all can turn you. And then the devil tempted him or turned him, or the devil induces him. And with his free will, he responded rather than to the Lord's love. He responded to his own will and the temptation of the evil one.
Yeah, I think that's an important point there too. By his free will, he responded. This was, I can't help but when I heard it, and I remember thinking about this before, kind of feeling bad for Judas, thinking, oh man, poor guy. He's initially thinking, oh, he was sort of set up on all this plot. But Father, to your point, it's about the free will. And when we're in the presence, and I can think about Judas in Christ's presence, how overwhelming that could be. But as his heart hardened, his focus was not outward as Jesus's was, but his focus became inwardly drawn, and it became in many ways, as his heart hardened, fertile ground, and as we see that play out in Scripture for him as he chooses freely to betray Jesus. It's a tragic story, but to be immersed, and it's somewhat perplexing to think Judas's experience with Jesus over those course of those years, that it did draw him into himself more.
It's the classic story of trying to make God in your image. You know, like Jesus wanted a political messiah, and so he says, "Oh, you know, these guys, they could help me force Jesus' hand to start this revolution already." You know, and so he goes and says, "Well, what will you give me if I give him over to you?" You know, and that'll incite a riot. The disciples will get up and start fighting and everything else. And here we go. You know. And it totally backfires, you know, and because Jesus is not that kind of a messiah, number one, right?
Yeah.
So he just goes the other way, in the other direction. Even, you see the Peter strike the guy with the sword, you know, and just says, enough of this, and heals the servant, you know. It's interesting, but, you know, I could see how someone would draw the conclusion that they did. Because, you know, in John's gospel, there's a Jesus who's, like, in complete control of the situation, is sort of the motif that the gospel writer is making. And it's not that Jesus asks Judas anything. It's that he is showing power over the devil by knowing who his betrayer is and going to the cross out of love for us anyway.
And we did a recent episode here on cancel culture. And one of the things that I think is fascinating is Judas's sin was terrible. But in some sense, Peter's was even worse, because not only did he deny Jesus once, but twice, but three times, which is a perfect biblical number. So it's like a perfect rejection of Jesus. And so the difference between Judas and Peter, it seems to me, is that both men sinned terribly. One thought his sin was beyond forgiveness, and the other, he wept. Remember, Peter wept after the cock crowed, but he went back and allowed the Lord, who makes all things new, to remake him. So Jesus doesn't cancel, and that free will is maintained. Like, okay, now that I've sinned, now that I've broken covenant relationship, what do I do? Do I believe that now I am my sin, I'm the worst thing? Or was the Lord serious when he says he's come to reconcile the nations to himself and to bring healing and to bring forgiveness? And Peter trusted that.
Yeah, it's interesting when you compare those two characters, Peter and John. You know, they're always like sort of side by side. I like it when I always say, you know, John is always trying to outdo Peter. You know, they both run to the tomb, but then John outruns Peter. And then Peter comes in, he goes into the tomb, but he doesn't understand what's going on. And John stayed outside of the tomb, even though he got there first, and then he walked in, and then he says, oh, it's the Lord. Then Peter jumps into the water, you know, first and goes out, but John just takes the boat ashore because they were only 100 feet from shore, you know. But in the end, Jesus doesn't hand the church over to John. He hands the church back to Peter, and says, no, you're the rock that I'm going to build my church on, and if you love me, you'll feed my lambs.
Yeah, I've often thought, and you've heard my parish mission, that if Jesus was only just, it would be just to say, okay, after his resurrection, Peter, you know, I gave you a lot of responsibility. He failed pretty miserably. I'm going to hand this church over to John. But he doesn't do that. He restores Peter. He renews Peter and then hands, you know, it says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, right? So he allows him to be who he is. But again, Peter had to experience that mercy on a deep, transforming level in order to then be that mercy for the world as the first pope.
Yeah. The sense of repentance, too. There's an internal recognition of, this is not who God has made me to be and called me to be. Mm-hmm. And so to pair him with Judas, I think, is interesting. I haven't thought of that. But Judas, it was all about holding that. It was a power struggle, I think, in many ways. And so there was no redemption for Judas because he couldn't see beyond what he himself was holding grasp to. So I think that's an interesting comparison, where Peter, who, again, went through these very similar atrocious denials, Peter himself was opened freely to encounter the mercy and the grace through Jesus, which changed everything.
Yeah. It's also worth noting here that although Dante puts Judas in hell, in Crossing the Threshold of Hope, which was a book by John Paul II, basically it was an interview and he was answering questions. He says, when there's a question about salvation, he says that the church, you know, we have to believe that there is a hell, people can go there, but he says the church has never named anyone in particular who is there, and he said, we can't even be certain that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, is there. Not because of anything Judas did or didn't do, but because of the great mercy of God, which makes sense in a book called Crossing the Threshold of Hope, right? And I know that's a controversial stance, but it's true. That what I just said, that John Paul II said, is true.
And Dante, though, wasn't that the sign above the entrance to hell was abandoned hope?
Yeah,
it's you true. Enter, right?
It's true.
Yeah,
exactly. We did this whole thing in Christology that Pope Benedict had written about the harrowing of hell. You know, when Jesus goes to, you know, we say in the creed, he descended into hell. And Benedict said, you know, here's the place where is the ultimate darkness, and Jesus goes to overcome that, mm-hmm. you know, and goes and visits there. And that's why we can't really say that there's anybody definitively there, because Jesus can still go there and bring light even to the darkest of places.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, people. it gets there. Von Balthasar was the one who wrote, "Dare We Hope That All Men Be Saved," and right. his take is different than Rahner's, and Bishop Barron gets a lot of heat for this. It's a very nuanced position, and it's not saying, gosh, we're getting off track here, but
no, you're fine.
It's not saying that hell is empty in any way. It's saying that the church has never said definitively who is in hell. So is there a hell? Yes. Can people go there? Absolutely. Who is there? We don't know. Yeah. And so von Balthasar's point is it possible for a Christian to hope for the salvation of others? And the answer would be yes, that would be the disposition of a Christian, because you wouldn't want anyone not to be in communion with God. Now, this would call for great repentance on behalf of sinners, but there's the possibility. So we could link a couple pages to this for further sure. nuance, so we're not accused of heresy, but we're standing on solid ground. But distinctions must be made, or else people can be misunderstood. But I wrote my master's thesis on this, so I think we could do a whole other show on it if we want to.
Sure, absolutely. So did Jesus ask Judas to betray him? No.
Nope.
Absolutely not. He doesn't ask him anything, really. He says, "Go and do what you're set out to do." Basically, you know, and then he just goes. The only thing he asks him in the garden, he says, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Mm. That's it again. Just shows that he's like, you know, he knows what's going to happen. He knows who his betrayer is, and in some ways, he's pointing him out to the others too, who don't know.
And Judas is completely free to choose to do it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Mm. So. Nice try, but no. But I can understand how someone would draw that conclusion. Now, like, if you're just listening to this on Good Friday, you know, you'd say, oh, is that Jesus signaling him to go and do this? No. It's just Jesus knowing that this person is the betrayer and pointing him out to the rest of the disciples. So that's a question for the week. Hey, Miguel, let's talk about your parish this week, Our Lady of Victory.
Our Lady of Victory in Talmadge, Ohio, Father Mike Matus. It's a wonderful little parish out there. 77 years and kicking. Mm-hmm. If you've never been out in Talmadge, it's literally just a short way from the square there, but it's such a giving community, a loving community. My family's found a real home there. And so Father Mike Matus and the pastoral staff there do a great job. What I appreciate, I mean, they get to know absolutely everybody by name. And then if you don't show up for one reason or another, they email and they say, "Hey, how's it going? We didn't see you there." Mm-hmm. So, yeah, it's since I've started in Cleveland, that's been such a blessing in our lives. So
I was looking forward to going down there in Advent, and then Father Matus and his staff came down with COVID, so we'll have to get him on the schedule again soon, because that would be a great parish to visit.
Absolutely. Mm. It's worth it.
So that's Our Lady of Victory, and that's Miguel's parish. Look for Miguel in that parish.
Yeah,
say hi if you see him. He's the good-looking guy.
Yeah, absolutely.
You can't miss him then. Yeah.
That's great.
And then it's Trinity Sunday this coming Sunday, the day where more heresy is preached than any other.
If you want to stay away from being heretical, preach on the preface, because it gives you the formulation of what the Trinity is, or unpack the creed if you're using the Nicene Creed, I think, because it starts with the Father and then who the Son is and then who the Spirit is. There's a lot of ways that you could do it without being heretical.
That's right.
And even reminding people that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And that we have relationship with the Trinity, or the Mass is a prayer to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a lot of ways you could do it without being heretical.
Absolutely, yeah. And the Gospel's from John this week, the 16th chapter. "I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth." So may you be guided all truth this week.
Amen.
Amen.
And so that's our podcast for this week, Another Question of Faith. If you have a question of faith, you could email that to me, mhayes@dioceseofcleveland.org. Hey, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have Bishop-elect Woost is going to come by, which is great. We'll learn a little bit about what it means to be an auxiliary bishop. We'll ask him a couple of liturgy questions and see his liturgist par excellence. And we'll have all that and more here on Question of Faith.
Here comes the rock and roll.